participating, worshiping together, and studying God's Word. That is our purpose for coming. I echo Brother Dan's welcome to you and appreciate your interest in spiritual matters. Some years ago, I used to make a little bit light of that when I would stand up and begin a lesson in a gospel meeting and say something like, there must not have been anything good on television, until one brother took me aside after services and said, Brother Blake, I don't know what's on your TV, but there's never anything good on mine. So I don't say that anymore. I just know that you're here to examine the Word of God and to offer Him homage and reverence as we worship together and study His Word tonight. A little over a year ago, my father came to me and asked me a question. He often gives me ideas and subjects to consider to develop into gospel sermons. And this occasion was not different than any of the others. He asked me, Paul, what are alms? And I sort of fumbled around for a moment. I had a little bit of a moment of panic, you know. Dad is a good Bible student. He's a serious student. And I thought, well, if he doesn't remember what alms are, maybe the poor man's little choo-choo has gone chugging around the bend. But at any rate, I was polite and I said, well, it's when Christians give to the needy. It's when disciples give to the local congregation so that on occasion they can use it for benevolence. And it's also when a Christian honors his responsibility to pay his taxes. The government takes and uses some of that to aid persons who are in distress. And he looked at me and smiled and said, you don't know what you're talking about, do you? So I took that as a challenge. And that's where this lesson came from. Almsgiving. What are they? In the book of Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning at the 32nd verse, Luke records for us the following. The words of Jesus, do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And there are parallel texts to this in some of the other synoptic gospel accounts. But essentially what Luke is recording for us is Jesus' instruction to be generous people. He wants us to understand that what is of primary importance is not something you can carry around in a money bag. He wants us to choose a greater and a better treasure. One writer that I was reading on this text had the following to say about the money bags that do not grow old. He suggested what he thought that meant was that they don't get old because they don't get used. God's people don't keep their money in a bag long enough to wear it out. They're busy using it to honor the Father's will. I thought that's a pretty good explanation. In the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, beginning at the first verse, a man who was involved with almsgiving is recognized here. And he's not a member of the Lord's church at this time. In fact, he's not even of Hebrew extraction. Luke records for us again, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one that feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously and prayed to God always. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this man as an honorable person, a God-fearer. And one of the four descriptors given to this man is he gives alms generously to the people. Luke's going to repeat it in just a moment, and he only repeats two of them, it seems to me, for emphasis. And where does the emphasis lie? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. It suggests to me that at that time, there was an emphasis on the almsgiving. There was importance laid to that, that we don't seem to lay to it today. We tend to make an assumption about alms, and it's not necessarily the case. What are alms? Is that sort of like foot washing? Is that one of those old things they used to do in Bible times that we don't really have to do today? You know, old Bible stuff. That's not what alms are. Quickly, If this were Bible class, I'd ask you to raise your hand and tell me, what do you think almsgiving, as it's used in the New Testament, really is? It's not the Sunday offering. That's not what almsgiving consists of. It may be considered at some point an extension of it or part of it, but that's not almsgiving. It's not paying our taxes either. What we render to Caesar in order to carry out his responsibilities of looking after the nation is not our personal or individual almsgiving. And it's not giving to charities. That's one of the biggest issues, and I know there are a number of doctrinal ones, but that's one of the biggest issues that I have with institutionalism, is that they institutionalize Christian activities. The way the New Testament tells Christians to be involved with those who are in need, the fatherless, the widows, those who are suffering affliction, is to personally put your hands to the task, to be involved at an individual, personal level. Whereas what institutionalism does is they throw money at the problem. Just gather some money together and toss it there. It'll get taken care of. Pay somebody else to do it. I'm not suggesting don't give to a charity. I'm saying that this is not almsgiving as it's defined in the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in the 9th verse, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." This congregation has a good name. Your name has drifted all the way up the valley to Pennsylvania, where I live. You're known for doing good works. You're known for caring for one another and for your love for the Word of God. I would suggest to you that in this matter of almsgiving, you're probably involved and may not even be aware of it, at least from the biblical definition of it. I'm going to give you the same counsel tonight that the Apostle Paul gave the Thessalonians, that you increase more and more. All New Testament practices... Did I do that again? All New Testament practices have a purpose. I say often and loudly, there are no incidental or accidental inclusions in the text. Everything's in there for a purpose. I submit to you that this matter of almsgiving is in the New Testament, not only for Christians to learn from, but also to practice in a biblical way. So what are alms? Well, first, it's not about the money. The image that instantly comes to your mind when you think of almsgiving is handing someone in need some cash. Or if someone says to us, think biblical, what we think of is somebody in a robe with a belt around and a turban on his head handing some copper coins or shekels to a beggar beside the road. That's the image that comes to our mind. We think that money is involved. And I believe the reason that we think a little bit materially is that we assume that money is involved because we tend to be materially minded ourselves. We measure things based upon amounts, what can be accomplished with it, and so forth, as opposed to the purpose. Let's let the Bible define almsgiving for us. In the Old Testament, giving was regulated by the tithe. And everyone recognizes that the tithe is 10%. The Jewish people were responsible to give 10%, and it was to be the first 10%. It wasn't to be the 10% that was left over when they were done using the 90% for themselves. It was the first fruits. It was the first 10% was given to God. But it wasn't about the amount. The Scriptures teach us that it was about glorifying God. The psalmist writes in the 96th Psalm, beginning at verse 7, "And I want you to see here that the giving of the tithe was nothing more than an expression of or a means whereby the people were able to glorify God. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." Now this is known in Hebrew poetic form as the triplet form. You say something three times with increasing emphasis, or three times with increasing clarity. This is a form of the second one. The first time he says, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due to his name, a more intense form. And then the third form of it is in clear, understandable, and practical and applicable way. Give to the Lord glory due his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts. How do you give the Lord glory and strength? How do you give the Lord glory due his name? You bring that offering. The tithe in the Old Testament was not about the 10%, although it was regulated or defined by the 10%. The tithe was instead about giving glory to God, and the tithe would represent their giving glory to him. In the New Testament, giving is about many things, not just limited to what seems to be the Old Testament definition of the tithe as an offering of glory to God, but rather it's about, in the New Testament's instructions about the amount, we find are conspicuous by their absence. Do you find Christians instructed to give the tithe? Some might assume from that they're permitted to give less. What we should be assuming from that is that we're allowed to give more. But again, this isn't limited to the matter of giving of our means. Giving, in the context of alms and local church benevolence, is about fellowship. When you examine the texts that are given in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, especially with regard to the ones of giving of their means, you can see in between every line and sometimes right on the line the principle of fellowship. That they're giving of their means to, and on those occasions it was to relieve those saints who were in need. That it was manifested by their sharing of the things that they had. In Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul talks about some of his travel plans. And in the course of his discussion, he mentions an offering that was given to Jerusalem and that he is taking from Jerusalem what Jerusalem is returning. You know what Jerusalem had to offer? Jerusalem sent the preachers, and the brethren who received the preachers had fellowship with Jerusalem through the means of the preaching of the gospel done by the sent evangelists. Now Jerusalem is going to get reciprocity here. They're going to receive from the other disciples to whom they sent evangelists some money, some assistance to help them through their time of financial need. This sharing back and forth takes place among disciples. Giving in the New Testament is about fellowship. It's not about dollar amounts. And don't assume by that last statement that I just made that all you have to do is give a tiny amount. It's the principle involved. That's not what I'm saying at all. Secondly, giving in the New Testament, whether we're talking about giving of our means on the Lord's Day or giving alms in the New Testament way, is also an expression of love for others. That becomes a motivation behind it, and it's manifested by the very act of giving. Love is meaningless. It's just a pretty or poetic phrase when we say it until we combine it with action. And it seems to me that love in the absence of action is like faith without works. It's dead. In addition, we learn that giving in the New Testament, whether we're talking about giving of our means on the Lord's Day or we're talking about New Testament almsgiving, is an expression of glorifying God. We'll learn more about it in detail as the lesson unfolds, but I submit to you that what's taking place is that we become extensions of God's promise to care for those who are suffering and in need. We are the tool or the means whereby it's accomplished. We recognize that principle when it comes to preaching the gospel. We even have a hymn that we occasionally sing, "We're the World's Bible." We recognize that Christians are charged with the task of being God's mouthpiece. We carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. In like manner, we are also an extension of God's promise to care for those who are suffering and in need. We glorify God by becoming an expression of God's promises coming true. And fourth, giving in the New Testament, whether almsgiving or giving on the first day of the week, is also a means of spreading the gospel. In the first case, it is a means of spreading the gospel by creating links and opportunities with people. Networking is the word they use today. Whatever the case, you pick a term. It just supplies us with the opportunity. In the New Testament, we can see this very clear. Come with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I want you to see both fellowship as well as in the sharing, as well as fellowship in God's grace in this principle of giving. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We want to start with the first verse. Now, you've got to admire the disciples of Macedonia and Achaia. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Here it comes. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. There's the generosity part, and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They recognized that what they were doing by sending this gift with Paul to disciples in need is that they were expressing fellowship to them and with them. They were expressing love for them. They were becoming an extension of God's promise to care for Christians. And they were increasing opportunities to spread the gospel. We're not done. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. Here it comes again. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. And put it in my words. God gave you this so you could do something good with it. God made sure you have enough so that you can fulfill this good work. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. I recall the account of the lad that had 5 loaves and a few fishes. And Jesus had a multitude to feed. Andrew's, he's always bringing someone to Jesus, and he brings this lad to Jesus, and here's what he has. It's not a lot among many, as the word was expressed. Jesus took what the young fellow had and fed a multitude with it. What we have to offer may seem to us a paltry amount, not worth bothering, perhaps a little embarrassing to even offer it because we don't think it's a lot. But what happens with it is God is capable of taking what we give and multiply it far beyond what we can imagine. I recall opportunities extended to the congregation at Tomlinson Run recently, within the past year. We received some correspondence from a brother in South Africa who is working with disciples in Zimbabwe. Now, that nation has been afflicted with a severe drought for a number of years, repeated constantly. And what he was asking for was for us to help the needy saints. We sent him a sum of money. At the time, we were a little depleted financially, but we were able to put together as disciples the amount of around $900 and some. We sent it to him. He took that money and distributed it among 6 congregations. And that doesn't sound like a lot of money going to each one of those congregations. The distribution was used to purchase what they called maize. It's related to corn, but it's not exactly corn. They grow it, they grind it, they make a pottage out of it, and that's what they ate. We receive letters back from each one of those congregations, and it tears at the heart to read the kind things that they had to say. You would have thought we went over there and built every one of them a mansion and filled it up with sides of beef and pounds of turkey. You would have thought we bought every one of them a new car, the way they were expressing gratitude. And guess what other mileage we got out of that offering? Not only that, the other disciples around the world who reads this brother's reports is hearing about good things being done in Zimbabwe. And they're thankful, and they're excited about it. And what about the other people in those little communities where those congregations are in Zimbabwe? I notice you've got food. How did you come by it? Our American brethren sent that to us. They knew we were hungry and sent it to us. We have fellowship and share in the gospel. You can't begin to count the number of good things that are going to come from an activity like that. You can't measure how much good comes from your what you may believe is a small deed. What you may be embarrassed to do because it seems to you a small amount or the effort isn't much compared to what others can do. Nonsense. Paul says, may he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God's going to take what the Corinthians have done or will do in the near future and build on it far more than what they could have expected. He says further, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, Paul says, you know what? Not only that, I'm thankful that you have something to give. Not that he was trying to pump the well dry, but that he was thankful that they had the means whereby they could give to others. Because Paul was glorying in the Corinthians' opportunities. Ever glory in an opportunity? Get excited? For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Picture, if you will, use the imagination God gave you. Paul returns and delivers the gift to the needy saints back in Jerusalem and Judea. It begins to be dispersed by the elders in the various congregations. And the saints who only hours before were wondering where the next meal was going to come from and how they were going to feed their babies suddenly find themselves with plenty of sustenance to keep them through the balance of the famine. What are they going to be saying? They're going to be thanking God. How many saints would that be? All those who received the blessing that Paul carried back to Jerusalem. Well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the... Well, there's another one. What do they say? It glorifies God. That's what these people are doing, glorifying God for making a promise to them and keeping it abundantly through the saints. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you. Well, we didn't see that one coming, did we? There is another benefit that comes from this. What's happening now? The disciples at Jerusalem are praying for the Corinthian disciples. And based on what I read about them, they needed it. Please understand, folks, you can't measure what God can do when you freely offer something on His behalf. Just as we sometimes cannot measure the effect of an angry word or a bad example, even if it's only a momentary one, neither can we measure what God can accomplish with our good deeds. I think we're beginning to get a picture of what alms are. What are alms? It's not about the money, and it's not about me. In fact, I just need to see myself as a means, not the object. The English word for alms is an abridged form of the Greek word elemosune. It means compassionateness. I didn't see money there. No, it's not in there. As exercise toward the poor, beneficence, a benefaction, alms, charitable deeds. That was Strong's. And you can get any of the other dictionaries you want. Thayer's and Vine's or Kettle's Theological Dictionary. You can get any one of them. It's not about the money. It's not about me. It's about the good works that are done for those who need it. Here's one of the interesting things that I found as I examined this, is that the Jewish people viewed almsgiving as one of three great works of righteousness. The three great works of righteousness, according to the Jews, was prayer, fasting, and alms. And the defining of these three great works of righteousness preceded the era of the Pharisees. I think there are elements of it contained in the law of Moses. But the practical application of the instructions about caring for your brother Jew, or caring for your fellow human being, an expression of loving others as you love yourself, only it was sort of silver and not gold in the law of Moses, is this very thing. How do you manifest personal righteousness in terms of good deeds? You do so by prayer, fasting, and alms. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, Moses, in speaking on behalf of Jehovah, says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land." The latter two, especially as qualified in your land, seems to me to suggest that it was not limited to those who were Jews alone. On an individual basis, there is no limitation on what we can do in terms of charitable deeds. In commenting in the Talmud, Rabbi Asi writes the following about giving alms. He says, "Almsgiving is a powerful paraclete between the Israelites and their Father in heaven. It brings the time of redemption nigh." Well, I know what we all think about commentaries. I think the same thing. I believe he was on target. He understood how important this principle was to Jehovah. Jesus recognized it too. And it's not an accident that in the Sermon on the Mount, the first recorded lesson of the Savior in the New Testament, he comments on three expressions of righteousness among the people. Guess what they were? Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Only not in that order. What Jesus says to them as the lesson unfolds, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he proceeds to tell them how it is that they can bring their righteousness in to the point that it exceeds that of the Pharisees. In 6 and 1 he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or alms," alimasune, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you've no reward from your Father in heaven. Beginning at 2 he says about almsgiving, "Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." It's not about me. It's not about drawing attention to what I can do and how generous it is and how happy you ought to feel that I gave you something. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, an alms, an alimasune, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus spoke about almsgiving when he was discussing practical righteousness for individuals in his Sermon on the Mount, and he started with almsgiving. It seems to me that the Lord thought it was important, at least in terms of their understanding about dispersing the blessings God had given them. In addition, a careful reading of what we call the parable of the talents will reveal to us that it wasn't about the numbers, and it wasn't about the men. It was about the stewardship. The parable of talents is not about counting. I know how many times we have, especially from little children's class, when the parable of the talents comes up, everyone knows that the first one got 5, the second one got 2, and the third one got 1. And that when he failed to produce anything from that one, but instead hid it away until his master returned, the master took it away and gave it to the 10-talent servant. It wasn't about the talents. It could have been toads. I'm not kidding. It wasn't about the money, and it wasn't about the men. It was about the stewardship. The master could have given the first one 5 toads and the second one 2 toads and the third one 1 toad and told them to go out and make more toads. I don't know how you make more toads with one, but let's just assume you can. It doesn't matter about the numbers, and it doesn't matter about the men. What mattered? The master said that they were to produce something with it. The third servant said, I was afraid. I was afraid? The master corrected him. He wasn't afraid, he was lazy. That's precisely what the master said to his servants. It wasn't about fear, it was about laziness. God didn't give us what we have for us. He gave it to us to distribute on His behalf. Can you imagine on the day of judgment, standing before the Lord and giving an account for the things that He blessed you with in this life? And responding, Lord, there's the house that You gave me. I took good care of it. I made sure that all the plumbing leaks were fixed, that there were no shorts in the wiring. Took good care of the house, kept it painted. And the lawn that was around it, I mowed it every weekend. Did a good job taking care of the thing. And the truck, thank you for the truck. I took good care of the truck too, kept it polished and shined. I'm wondering if the Lord's going to ask that person, was it hot on the day you painted that house? Did you sweat a lot and feel miserably warm when you were polishing that truck? Not as much as you're going to. Because it isn't about collecting and gathering things for ourselves, for our own enjoyment. We might as well be saying, but Lord, I built bigger barns to store all those things You gave me. And His response might be, well, I'm sorry, you can't take it with you because it'll burn up. The point I'm trying to make is, it's not about us. I know possession is important to Americans, and I am very glad to be an American and enjoy the rights that we have in this nation, but not to the extent that I believe my American rights are more important than my spiritual responsibilities. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at 19, we may have the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, but God says, I own you, including your body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it strikes me as that this ought to become more and more simple to us when we realize God has it all. And what we have is in stewardship. It no more belongs to us than the 5 talents belong to the first servant, the 2 to the second, and the 1 to the third. We're supposed to do with those things what the master intends us to do with them. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning at verse 11. The historian records for us, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. Wonder what that does to the man who walks about thinking, I'm a self-made man, and what I have I got on my own. No, you didn't. Riches and honor come from You. In Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Then he asks a very telling question, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? Do you hear the echo in the New Testament where Paul is telling the Corinthians, God made you able to give so much? And He can continue to bless you with more to do more. That we should be able to offer so willingly as this, for all things come from You, and of Your own we have given You. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, this principle is restated, where we're instructed that when we do what we're supposed to do with what God has given us, we will not be in want, but we'll be given more to accomplish more. Just as the servant who ended up with 10 talents actually got 11. He was doing more. He demonstrated he was capable of handling more. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, take a good close look at that verb, that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what are alms? It's about God. It's about God, and it's not here I'm giving you this. It's here God sent me to give this to you. And we need to get that part straight. To understand alms, we need to understand that it all belongs to God, that it was not given to me for my exclusive comfort, but that I hold it as a servant and as a steward. It's not about something as limited and small as money, but demands a commitment of our entire being. No wonder the rabbis believed almsgiving was one of the three great righteousnesses, and no wonder Jesus said our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Jews and the Pharisees. We need to do more and better. What things constitute alms? Money's just one of many things. It's just a part of it. These things are alms based upon examples of them in the New Testament. Time, the dedication of time to another human being. Work, attention, energy, resources. Moving out of your comfort zone. Taking a loss for someone else's gain. All these things manifest what our Savior did for us. So if I could summarize New Testament alms and what we can learn from the Scriptures about them in a single sentence, it's this. Alms are good deeds done in behalf of God to others at our expense. That's what alms are. I reckon my dad was right when he said I didn't know what I was talking about. It was much, much bigger. So big that there may be something to what the rabbis said. Do you understand why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive? Alms encourage unselfishness within us. Alms bring others needed relief and encouragement, force us out of our own narrow world, keep us from becoming too attached to material things, model the life that Jesus Christ lived, result in eternal rewards, teach us the value of a servant and of being a steward, and make us more caring and more cheerful people while we're caring. They promote greater sensitivity toward others, and they provide an example for others to follow. If the brother who makes the closing comments says that Brother Blake preached a good sermon about giving to the needy, he was sleeping during the lesson. I'm telling you right now, it's bigger than that. It is a commitment of our life to be an extension of God's promises to care for those who are distressed and in need. And I think, like Cornelius, we need to be so busy about it that they'll come up for a memorial before God. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 5, to revisit a verse we considered a moment ago, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Please take out your hymnals and turn to the song selected for invitation. When you found that number, return your attention to me for a moment longer. An aged man, a young woman with a baby, were fleeing from a war-torn nation. They came upon another group of refugees, and for the safety in numbers, they asked permission to travel with them. The refugees were a little bit hesitant at first because this was an aged man and this woman was carrying this baby, but they agreed that they could travel with them. And as they traveled, walking up and down mountains and through deep valleys and in their attempt to escape tyranny, a bond formed among them. They began taking turns carrying the child even. But at some point along that difficult journey, the old man collapsed. And he pleaded with them to leave him there and let him die because there was no point in them remaining behind and being trapped by the soldiers. But they would have none of it. They tried to encourage him to get up. He insisted he could go no further, that he was done. The young mother reached and took the baby from someone who was carrying the child, walked over to the old man, laid the child in his lap, and said, "It's your turn to carry the baby." Then she turned and walked away. A moment later, she looked back, only to see the old man struggling to his feet with the baby cradled in his arms and starting to walk again with the rest of the crowd. Purpose ignites energy. We may feel sometimes that we've nothing left to give and nothing more we can do. But I submit to you that when we do give that last little bit of reserve we have, the reward coming back will make it worth it. And I'm not talking about the reward in heaven. I'm talking about immediate gratification. We'll discover something about ourselves, that we actually have the strength we need to accomplish the tasks the Lord has set for us. That was His promise through Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. No wonder the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pick up and keep going. Do the right thing. Pleasing the Lord with your life is its own reward in the here and now. And we can't begin to measure what's waiting in the hereafter. We're asking for you this night, those who have yet to become part of the family of God, to enjoy this fellowship and this relationship, to consider your condition. And not just consider it and think about maybe someday, but tonight, find the purpose that ignites energy and determine, I'm going to obey the gospel of Christ. I may be tired or old or weak or lame or something, but God's given me what I need to do what I have to do. If you're here tonight and wish to obey the gospel in full faith and assurance that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is, come forward. What you do next is determine that you will turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness in repentance. Declare this change to the audience with a confession. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The disciples here would be happy to immerse you in the waters of baptism, which will take away your sins and set you on the path of righteousness. For disciples who have erred from the faith or given up on their journey, this is a group of people eager to pray with you, not only for your restoration to faith, but for your restoration to fellowship. If you wish to respond to the gospel call, please come while we stand and sing.
for, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Certainly what an example we have seen in Jesus Christ our Savior, and reminding us, what an excellent sermon to help us understand further just exactly what alms givings are. And I can certainly say myself, I don't think I quite understood what that was until hearing that lesson. And certainly it helps me understand in a greater contextual capacity there in the Sermon on the Mount what exactly Jesus was referring to by saying we need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what a great way of emphasizing that in those three points that are brought out in that sermon, the first one being our almsgiving. And so thank you so much for what an insightful lesson, helping us understand that better and challenging us to practice it and exhibit it in our daily lives, and reminding us of the rich rewards that we will receive, the gratification, the cheerfulness. I appreciate that, of reminding us how much better and happier we'll be the more we serve others and look out for the needs of those around us. So thank you, Paul, for an excellent sermon. Thank you for the work you're doing this week. We thank so many of you who are coming to visit us, encourage us. You're such a delight to be with, your faith and your encouragement and your examples. We thank you for coming with us. And if you don't have to be on the go in such a hurry, we invite you to stick around a little bit. Let us get a chance to visit with you a little bit more. But we understand if you have to get going, if you don't get another opportunity to come back this week, Lord willing, we'll get another chance in the future to meet again. But we thank you for coming by and visiting with us. We'll pray for you on your journey back home. We pray that you make it back home safely, and pray for your respective works in the local areas where you're serving. We'll have one more hymn. We thank you, Brother Aaron, for leading us in these hymns. He'll have one more song to lead us in, number 66. And then we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Brother Randall Thornhill will dismiss us. So one more hymn, and then we'll be dismissed.